The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. I believe it's on page 863 in your pew Bible. Luke chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 30, wow, that's the wrong page in my Bible, 37 through 49. And I want to begin by telling you guys about Martin. Martin was born on November 10th, 1483 in Eisleben, Germany. His father, Hans, had worked hard and gained a good name for the family so that as Martin grew, Hans was able to send Martin to law school. But that all changed one summer night in 1505 when Martin was walking home after visiting his parents and he found himself in the middle of a frightening thunderstorm. Lightning was striking all around him, and in terror, Martin cried out to Saint Anne. He prayed that if she saved him, he would become a monk. You see, Martin, like most German-speaking people in those days, was part of the Church of Rome, what we now call today the Roman Catholic Church. And the Church of Rome taught that in order to be accepted by God, you needed to earn that acceptance. By cooperating with the church, by going to Mass, by keeping the sacraments, by avoiding mortal sin. If you do all of these things, and only after doing all these things, can you then hope to be made right with God. The Church of Rome still teaches this basic message today. Martin was keenly aware of this message that he'd learned and been taught to believe during that storm, and so he prays to God, asking God not to kill him with lightning, and in order to prevent it, he bargains with God and basically says, actually he's not praying to God, he's praying to Saint Anne, that's a whole other thing, but in order to prevent being smitten with lightning, he promises that he'll become a monk. There was no better way to be righteous in those days than by becoming a monk. The problem, though, is that Martin, even though he was a very good monk, could never be convinced that he was righteous before God. After confessing sin for hours to his priest, he would leave the confessional only to come back after hours of confessing, remembering sins that he forgot to confess, very small sins. Or he would realize that he wasn't as contrite as he should have been while confessing. And so he would go back to confess how he wasn't as sad about his sins as he should have been when he was confessing just hours before. Martin was learning that no amount of works could make him right with God. He could not scrub the sin out of his life by the things that he did. He went on to become a professor of theology, and to do that, he had to study and lecture on various books of the Bible. And his entire life changed one day as he came to Romans chapter 1, and in particular, verse 17. In verse 17, the Apostle Paul says that it is in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And here Martin realized that Paul was speaking not of a righteousness that Martin had in himself, but he was talking about an alien righteousness. He was talking about a righteousness that he didn't have, that he couldn't earn himself. He was talking about a righteousness that comes from outside of us, the righteousness of Christ, that comes when we believe by faith, trusting in him. In other words, we can't make ourselves right with God on our own or by our own efforts, but Jesus can make us right with God, and he alone can do it. And Jesus promises to give us this righteousness if we trust in him by faith. Well, this Martin that I've been talking about is Martin Luther, in case you didn't put together the dots. And Martin Luther, 507 years ago this week, on October 31st, famously nailed his 95 Theses on the Wittenberg Church door. He was seeking a simple academic debate about indulgences, but he got a whole lot more than that. The entire Protestant Reformation was started off by that nailing of those theses. And from the beginning of the Reformation down to present day, one of the chief arguments of the church that the Church of Rome has made against Protestants like us is that if we're justified by faith, then there's no need to obey God. Faith alone, that is. If our works don't make us right with God, then lawlessness will reign. But is this true? In order to be justified before God, do we need to do a bunch of other things as well? Does God accept us based upon the things we do? Do our works justify us? Well, this brings us to Luke's gospel. You can see it there in Luke chapter, we're picking up here in Luke chapter 6, verse 37. And if you recall, last week we considered the first half of what we're hearing today is the Sermon on the Plain from Jesus. Today we're considering the second half of the Sermon on the Plain. And in it, Jesus continues to teach his disciples what a citizen of the kingdom of heaven looks like. Jesus has more commands for his people to obey today, just like he had commands last week. So today we learn that we're not to judge, we're not to condemn, we're to forgive, we're to follow right teachers, we're to repent so that we can help others repent, we're to produce fruit, we're to do as Jesus tells us to do. But we shouldn't separate these commands that we hear this week from the truths that we heard last week. To fully understand what Jesus is saying here, we need to remember that we're coming halfway through, and we need to remember what we established last week. And the Beatitudes in verses 20 through 26 are key. The Beatitudes lay out for us what a Christian is. A Christian is one who first and foremost recognizes his spiritual poverty, who recognizes that he is morally bankrupt. In seeing these truths about himself, he casts himself on the love and mercy of God. Just as Jesus freely offers himself to sinful tax collectors like Levi, which we heard a few weeks ago, so Jesus freely offers himself to all of those who recognize that they have nothing to offer to him, who turn to him in repentance and faith. Contrary to what the Church of Rome teaches, Jesus says that the Christian doesn't try to do a bunch of good works and then try to offer them up to God in order to be loved. No, the Christian recognizes that God is, verse 35 and 36, which we learned last week, kind to the ungrateful and the evil. God is merciful. And the Christian casts himself on God's mercy. We looked at other characters in the book of Luke to show this. We looked at Levi, the rotten tax collector, who simply follows Jesus when Jesus calls. Or we looked at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember, the Pharisee was bragging to God in prayer, "I do all of these things. Thank you that I'm not like this tax collector." And the tax collector can't even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beats his breast and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And who does Jesus say goes to heaven, goes down justified? Well, the tax collector, who understands his sin. So it's out of a recognition of our poverty that we're able to enter into the kingdom. But once we enter, Christ has things for us to do. Christ has commands for us. Once we become children of God, we're to follow our Father. We're to be like God. Once we become citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we should seek to advance that kingdom. Your kingdom come. And so if you look back at verses 27 through 36, then in this sermon, Jesus tells his disciples that they are to love because why? They have been loved by him. Jesus' disciples are meant to love in the way that Jesus himself loved, freely. And after establishing this character quality, he now moves on to other character qualities that characterize the people in the kingdom of heaven. So let's go ahead and read the rest of this sermon now. Follow along with me, beginning at chapter 6, verse 37. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take that speck out of your out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Well, Jesus does have things for us to do. That's clear here from this text. And we're enabled to fulfill these commands of Jesus because Jesus has provided us the means to accomplish them. Ultimately, we should obey Jesus because of what he gives. And this is our main point for today. We should obey Jesus because of what he gives. And as Christians, we obey Jesus out of the power of what he gives. So what does he give us? Well, we're going to see four things in this text that Christ gives to us. These are going to be my 4 points for this sermon. Jesus gives us, number one, forgiveness. We see this in verses 37 and 38. Number two, he gives us clear vision. We see this in verses 39 and 42. Number three, he gives us a new heart. We see this in verses 34 or 43 through 45. And then finally, number four, he gives us a strong foundation. We see this in the last 4 verses of the text. So he gives us forgiveness, clear vision, a new heart, and a strong foundation. So let's begin with that first thing that Jesus gives us. He gives us forgiveness. In verses 37 through 38, we're given 4 commands. Jesus tells his disciples that they must not judge or condemn. Rather, his followers should give and forgive. And then there's this illustration here that they will be given in return. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. It's meant to emphasize how much Jesus is willing to give us. And back in those days, if you're going to buy a measure of something, let's say grain, there'd be some sort of container that represented the standard measurement. And so to get the most bang for your buck, as you filled that container, you'd be sure to pack in that container as tightly as you possibly could to fit as much grain in. And so you're not paying too much for less grain. Jesus is saying that when he gives, not when you buy, but when Jesus gives to us, he takes our little grace containers and he packs it down. He shakes it down. He pours it in. He fills it as much as he can and then overflows it. He gives us more than we can handle. And then finally, Jesus gives us the principle at the end of the passage. Sorry, at the end of these verses here. With the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. That's the principle. If you're exacting, if you're vengeful, if you're unforgiving, if you're self-righteous and looking down on others, you won't receive Jesus' forgiveness and generosity. Why? Because you're demonstrating that you don't follow Jesus. You don't follow Jesus because if you did follow Jesus, you would know just how great your sin is. You would know just how spiritually poor you are. You would know your moral bankruptcy. You would know that you've been forgiven for everything. And out of Jesus' forgiveness and generosity, well, then you would go and forgive and be generous. That's the principle here. We should forgive because, well, Jesus has forgiven us. This statement, judge not, maybe the most abused biblical statement in our society today. Somehow this command not to judge has turned into the idea that we must approve of anything and everything. But friends, when this statement is lobbed at you from somebody, just remember to skim through the book of Luke. Just skim through this chapter. And we would know that he's not saying that we must approve people by judging not. The assumption of this text is that people do evil things. We are to respond to evil with love, verses 27 through 36. Why? Verse 35, God is kind to who? God is kind to the ungrateful and evil. We are to be merciful. Why? Because our Heavenly Father is merciful. Think about it. In order to forgive someone, they must have done something to be forgiven. In order to love our enemies, they must have done something to show that they are our enemies. In order to be kind and gracious to somebody doing evil, they must have done evil. Sin is awful. Sin separates us from God. It's the reason this world is cursed. Jesus has already taught us in the book of Luke that sin is worse than paralysis. Peter demonstrated that his biggest problem before Jesus Christ was his sin. He tells Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinner." Jesus is telling us not to respond to sins in the world by looking down on it with an air of self-righteousness. Jesus is telling us to respond by forgiving. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't pursue earthly justice. This doesn't mean that there aren't temporal moral penalties for sins committed. For example, if somebody committed premeditated murder and he's standing before the judge as the judge is reading his sentence and he says, "Well, you know, Jesus says, judge not, so I think I should get off on this one," everyone here would scoff, right? He needs to be held to account for the murder he's committed. Justice and forgiveness are not against each other here. They're not opposed to each other here. Forgiveness isn't a substitute for justice. Forgiveness ultimately depends on justice. Consider how we're forgiven. Consider the gospel. All of us have rejected our holy God. All of us have rejected our Creator. We have sinned against God. And because God is good and because God is just, our sin cries out for God to be just towards us, for God to condemn us, for God to punish us with an eternal punishment because we've sinned against an infinite God. But God is not only just, God is, as Jesus tells us, merciful. He sent Jesus, his only Son, to take the punishment that we deserve on the cross, and then Jesus was raised again on the third day, showing that God's justice was satisfied in Jesus' death. And now all who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus can be forgiven. The justice that our sins deserve were swallowed up in the cross of Christ. Our forgiveness before God depends on his justice. My friend here today, if you are not a Christian, Jesus is calling on you today to repent of your sins and trust in him. He's calling on you to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus, because Jesus is the only way that you can receive forgiveness with the Father. Without Jesus, the justice of God still hangs over you. Without Jesus, you still relate to God as one who has rejected him. And without Jesus, you don't have hope of reconciliation on your own. At the cross, justice and mercy meet. Because of the cross, if we confess our sins, Jesus is what? He's faithful and he's just to forgive us all of our sins, as John says. So if you are here today and you understand yourself to be a sinner, but you're not trusting in Jesus, turn from your sin today and run to Jesus and place all of your faith in him. Because of the cross, we can be confident that God will accept us before Him. And because of the cross, we can be confident that if justice isn't met in this life, it'll certainly be filled on the last day. So as Christians, we can look at the problems of this world and we can see all kinds of injustice. And we can see those injustices not being met with justice. And we can keep loving. We can keep forgiving. And we can, because we have confidence that God at the end of time will make all things right. Because of the cross, we forgive because we remember that we've been forgiven much more. It's those who have experienced this great forgiveness who are free to forgive others. The first step to experiencing the great forgiveness Jesus provides, though, is a recognition of our sin. As we talked about last week, recognizing our spiritual poverty. We must see that we are great sinners. Well, how do we do that? How do we see our sin? Well, the answer is Jesus. Jesus himself is the one who exposes our sin. He gives us eyes to see our sin clearly, and that brings us to point two. Jesus gives us clear vision. Beginning in verse 39, Jesus is finishing up this sermon on the plain, and through verse 39, Jesus uses multiple images, or through the end of our passage, not verse 39, through verse 49, Jesus is going to use multiple images, and each one of these images are meant to help his hearers take his words seriously and examine themselves in light of Jesus' words. The same is true for us. We should listen to these words, and we should examine ourselves. We should hold ourselves up to the light of Scripture here. And the first thing that Jesus communicates to us is that if we want to see clearly, he's the one who's going to help us. Jesus is the good teacher who helps us to see. In particular, he helps us to see ourselves rightly. And in this section, he has a couple of images that he uses to make this point. First, in verse 39, Jesus says that if one blind man is following another blind man, then they'll both fall into a pit. And then he explains the image in verse 40. He's saying, you're going to end up whoever you follow. When you're fully trained, you're going to be like your teacher. Very simply, he says, look at your teachers. What are they like? You're staring at your future in the mirror. If you want to know what you'll be like, look at the one training you. This simple illustration of Jesus should cause us to examine ourselves. Have you ever thought about who is leading you? Have you ever considered the voices that you're listening to? Who out there shapes your thoughts? Friends, this could be anything from your favorite music artist to your favorite social media influencer on TikTok or Instagram. It could be a talking head on a 24-hour news channel. It could be your favorite radio personality or podcast personality. It could be a pro athlete. It could be your personal therapist. Just think through the various voices that you listen to on a weekly basis. Now ask the question, is there anything they're telling you that's making it harder for you to follow Jesus? Is there any messages that you're taking in that's making it harder for you to follow Jesus? If you don't know the answer to that question, then you need to go back to Jesus' words. You need to study them and learn them so that you can hold the messages of the world that we're living in up to the clear light of Scripture and see how they fall short of the truth of Scripture. Make sure that Jesus shapes your thoughts, because if he doesn't, somebody else will. One pastor said, visit many good books, but live in the Bible. The same is true for us. It's true for any teaching we hear. In a world full of information overload, we should make sure that Jesus provides the bulk of what we're taking in and then provides the filter for what's good and what's bad. Make sure you live in the Bible and evaluate everything else you hear by it. After helping us to see the blind fall into a pit, Jesus then goes to his second illustration, and this is one of Jesus' most famous word pictures in the Bible. We have a man with a plank sticking out of his face. We'll call him Plank Man. And he's super concerned about the speck of sawdust in his brother's eye, in his friend's eye. And the point here is clear. Before we can evaluate others, we must rightly evaluate ourselves. Before we can help others in our lives with their sin, we must be dealing with our sin. Otherwise, we risk becoming ridiculous hypocrites. Of course, in this illustration, none of us are meant to identify with the man who has the speck of sawdust in his eye. So every one of us here should be reading this, looking at Plank Man and going, "That's me. I am Plank Man." And in doing so, he's teaching us about our sin. Notice he isn't saying that we shouldn't help people with their sin or rebuke people for their sin. That's not what he's saying. No, he's teaching us about our own moral standing. He's teaching us that we should be pursuing righteousness in our own lives as we help others pursue righteousness in theirs. Now, notice this. Jesus is not giving an order of operations here. We shouldn't turn this teaching of Jesus into legal code. So he isn't saying that whenever we see somebody sin, we need to first, okay, how have I sinned? Is there a plank in my eye? Okay, I got to deal with that. Now I can talk to him. In other words, parents, you can still discipline your kids. Don't worry. But the sins of others should cause us to reflect on our own lack of righteousness, and it should humble us. The sins of others should remind us of the forgiveness that we need. The sins of others should cause us to repent. The sins of others should encourage us in our own pursuit of righteousness. Each of us should be able to say along with Paul, "I am the chief of sinners." And so as we engage the sin of others, we don't engage it with an air of self-righteousness and snobbery, but with humility. Humility knowing that we too are sinners. Plank Man here, he's too worried about other people to deal with his own sin. Indeed, part of the way that he's ignoring his own sin is through his legalism, through his supposed concern for others. But Plank Man, this hypocrite here, teaches us that we can fool ourselves. We can fool ourselves into thinking that we don't have any problems as we seek to fix problems in other people's lives. Know from Plank Man, ignoring sin can look like helping. You could throw yourself into helping in order to help yourself ignore your sin. Ignoring sin can look like serving in the church or volunteering at an animal shelter. We should not ignore our sin. As Christians, we shouldn't ignore our problems by focusing on the problems of others. Rather, we should be eager to expose our problems by holding our problems up to the light of Christ and His Word. Kids, I wonder if you've ever seen a bad thing done by a brother or sister or a classmate, and you thought, this is my chance. This is my chance to get him. To see justice done. I just want to see justice done, right? In those moments, do you ever think about how Jesus has been so patient with you? Or do you ever think about how your parents or your teacher has been patient with you? Have you considered the amount of sins that you've committed that your parents have forgiven you? Kids, when you tell an adult about something someone did, and you're only interested in getting that person in trouble, Jesus is saying that you're kind of like Plank Man here. You haven't considered that you too are a sinner. So as kids, you're not alone. Whether you're a kid or an adult, often we love justice when it's being done to someone else. But as soon as justice trains its sights on us, we think, "Oh no, there was a reason why I did that. I'm sorry, you don't understand." We think of ways to get out from under it. So kids and adults in the room, this is true for all of us. As we go and we seek justice, we shouldn't be merely trying to get at people. We shouldn't be trying to hurt people. We should be trying to see that right is done and concerned about it first and foremost in our own lives. We should look to Jesus. We should ask him to help us understand him better so that we can follow him rightly. And ultimately, we can't follow him rightly. We can't see him or his words clearly unless he gives us eyes to see, unless he gives us a new heart. And this brings us to point three. And the third thing that Jesus gives us in our passage today, he gives us a new heart. We see this in verses 34 or 43 through 45 as Jesus continues to teach us discernment through his word. And the point here is very simple. Certain kinds of trees produce certain kinds of fruit. Apple trees produces apples. Thorn trees don't. Grapevines produces grapes. Bramble bushes don't. You don't have to know what a bramble bush is to understand this. Therefore, good people produce good fruit. Bad people produce bad fruit. Remember, again, in these illustrations, Jesus is trying to teach us to be discerning. He's helping us to examine ourselves. And he's trying to help us examine the people we follow. That can be seen in verse 45. Though he's concerned with both speech and actions, he's particularly concerned right here with speech. What comes out of the mouth originates in the heart. He's saying, watch what you produce and make sure that the ones you follow produce good fruit. This is a way to make sure that we aren't the blind being led by the blind. You'll know them by their fruit. It's a well-known social principle that the people you spend your time around have an effect on you. The people you spend your time around have an effect on you, and you likewise have an effect on them. So whether we mean to or not, we are affecting people. They're consuming something we're putting out there, either bad fruit or good fruit. And Jesus is saying to us that we should examine ourselves. We should want to make sure that we are taking in good stuff and sending out good stuff. But of course, the question becomes naturally follows, how do we become good? How do we become good? Well, once again, we must not take this teaching of Jesus in a vacuum. We need to understand this teaching in the context of the whole sermon, but also in the context of the whole book of Luke. We can't become blessed people by seeking to conjure up our own blessing. The key to our satisfaction is not our own pursuit of it. Jesus meets us and provides what we need to satisfy us. And in the same way, we are naturally poor. In the same way that we are naturally poor, we need to remember that we are naturally a thorn tree. We are naturally don't produce the fruits of the Spirit. If you want to know what these fruits look like, turn to the end of Galatians 5. That'll help you. We need to produce these fruits. We need a new heart. We need a new spirit. Jesus needs to make us into something that we aren't naturally. And when we become Christians, that is exactly what he does. When we trust in Jesus by faith, he sends his Spirit to us. The Spirit opens our eyes and our minds. The Spirit convicts us of sin. It turns our dead hearts of stone into living hearts of flesh so that we then are able to go and produce good fruits because he, the Holy Spirit, has helped us to do that. Now, Jesus talks about this very thing in John 3, about how the Spirit enters into our hearts, or must enter into our hearts. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. He makes us new people. When someone becomes a Christian, they not only go from being an enemy to a friend of God, they change their heritage. They change who they are. It's not themselves that are changing themselves, but it's God who's changing them. God is making them his child. We not only bear the family name, but we bear the family spirit, the Spirit of God. Christ gives us what we need to obey him. He makes us new. He makes us his people. We just saw Morgan's baptism a few minutes ago. And Morgan's baptism symbolizes this new life that Jesus gives, that as Will read to us from Romans 6. We were buried by, therefore, with him into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And this newness of life is characterized by the fruits that we bear. So as his people, we should obey Jesus. Jesus helps us to examine ourselves and our teachers. We shouldn't ignore our sin and judge others. We should examine the fruit that we're producing in our lives. And if you need help with that examination, just talk to somebody who knows you well. They can help you sort out the fruit in your life. Finally, though, we should examine ourselves and make sure that we are actually doing Jesus' words. We should actually seek to do Jesus' words. We should make sure that we're obeying Jesus' commands, because obedience to Jesus is the only sure foundation on which to build a life. And this brings us to point four. Jesus gives us a strong foundation. And this leads us to the last section of the Sermon on the Plain. In the last four verses, Jesus gives us his final illustration to help us examine ourselves. He tells us the person who hears his words and obeys him is like the one who builds his house on the rock, and this man's house endures the flood. But the one who hears his words and does not obey him is the one who builds a building without a foundation. The flood doesn't destroy the house with the rock foundation and does destroy the one without a foundation. And this passage is primarily a warning, and the point is simple. The one who fails to obey Jesus' words is one who has no spiritual roots. He's spiritually vulnerable, and he will collapse either in this life or the next. Jesus' words are the only strong foundation on which to build a life. That's the message here. Jesus is saying this so that we may not be self-deceived. It's clear that Jesus' teaching was gripping and popular. People were crowding together in order to hear Jesus, and I'm sure there were those in the crowd who thought they were a true follower simply because they were excited just like everybody else there. But the measure of a true follower of Jesus is that you actually follow him. There were people that got caught up in the moment. They were carried along for as long as the crowd lasted, but then once it was dispersed, Jesus had no bearing on their lives. Friends, that means that if you come to this church or any church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and you listen to sermons and never take anything away and put it into practice during the week, you should change that. You should seek to obey Jesus' words. And this message that Jesus teaches here on the plain is a great place to begin thinking about how to obey. Is there anyone you need to forgive in your life that you haven't forgiven? Is there any enemy in your life that the Lord is calling on you to love? Is there anyone in your life that you're holding a grudge against? We should seek to obey Jesus because his words provide the only sure foundation. Showing up to church on Sunday and listening to sermons is not enough. You may even be able to tell the difference between a good sermon and a bad sermon. Your parents might have been Christians, and you've been attending church your entire life. You notice, you might have even called Jesus Lord, Lord. But you refuse to obey Jesus' commands. None of these things are a foundation strong enough on which to build a life. None of these things will withstand the trials of this life or the judgment at the end. Jesus' people demonstrate that they are his through his obedience, or through their obedience to his words. It doesn't mean that we're perfectly obedient. It simply means that if Jesus says something, we're going to try to understand and then obey it. And then when we don't obey and we recognize that we're not walking in obedience, we repent. We confess our sins to the Lord. We tell him we're wrong, that we're in sin, and we turn to him and trust him again. And by his power, Jesus will help us to obey his words. As Martin Luther once said, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. I'm going to say it again. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. If you want to please God by the way that you're living, God needs to create something new in you. We should ask God to create that which is pleasing to Him in us. And then finally, we should ask Him to help us obey. Which brings us back to where we began today. Martin Luther's great realization was that we're brought into the kingdom of God not through our own efforts, but through the efforts of Jesus Christ and the efforts of Jesus alone. And we learn about who Jesus is and how Jesus saves us through His Word. His Word is the only sure foundation, just as Jesus says here. And this was another realization of Luther that got him in the crosshairs of the Church of Rome. You see, the Church of Rome taught that Jesus' words and the Church's words were both sure foundations. Luther taught that the Word of Christ alone was perfect, that the Bible itself was the only perfect teaching. And when Luther was pressed to accept the Roman Church as a foundation on par with Scripture, this is what Luther had to say. He said, "I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council because it is clear that they have fallen into error and even into inconsistency with themselves. If then I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection of God's Word, I neither can nor will retract anything. For it cannot be safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand, I can do no otherwise. God help me. Amen." Just as Luther was supposed to have done so many years ago, let's pray now that God would help us to stand on His Word. Let's pray that He would help us to obey it. Let's pray that He would give us discernment, and let's pray that we would remember Christ's many gifts to us to help us obey Him. Let's pray now. Lord, we thank You that You did not leave salvation ultimately to what we're able to accomplish. Lord, we thank You that You save us through the blood of Christ. And that once You bring us into Your kingdom, no one can take us out. No one can snatch us from Your hand. Lord, we thank You for giving us Your Scriptures so that we may read and learn and obey. Lord, we thank You that Your Word is a perfect deposit, a faith once delivered for all time. Lord, we thank You for the confidence that we can have in it. So, Lord, we pray that You would help us to obey now. Lord, we pray that You would grant us to follow Jesus. And Lord, we pray that as we see areas in our lives where we are in sin, as we recognize our hypocrisy, Lord, we pray that You would help us to repent and trust in You anew. Lord, we thank You that You are gracious and merciful. Lord, we cast ourselves on Your grace and mercy now, and we pray that we would continue to do so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net